This is the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, let me start in an honest fashion this morning, brothers and sisters, with a disclaimer that, as we looked at 1 Peter 3 last week and I talked to Christian wives, particularly in the example and setting of a character of Sarah, that I found it much easier to address the wives than I do today as I address husbands. I think it was easy for me personally because I am not a wife, but I have married a very wonderful one. And Janet, to my mind, is the very, well, she's a gift to me from God, but she's the very embodiment of all I said last week. I'll just tell you right off in case you needed to know that. But it is much harder for me as a Christian husband to speak to the husbands because, well, okay, I am one. And admittedly, a terribly faulty one at that. But there's also one extra dimension here, and that is because now I have adult children who could very easily stand up and shout in your hearing, "Physician, heal thyself." We also might think that there is need, perhaps, of even some form of reciprocity here. If I spoke, in other words, as a man to and as a husband to you as wives, perhaps it would be appropriate for my wife to come up and speak to the husbands. We might consider that fair and adequate and even proper. But right there, of course, is the real crux of the matter that we've been studying with the topic of marriage all the way through. And that is, while that idea might attract us in terms of our sense of equality and in fairness and in insight, particularly perhaps insight, the teaching of Scripture instructs us that the preaching of the Word is to demonstrate this authority, this headship in the home that we have been talking about and realizing is a biblical principle. And just as the man is called to lead his wife in marriage, so also the minister is clearly called in the Word of God to lead his flock in the teaching of the Word. And it is his charge, whether he is good at it or not, whether his character is adequate or not, it is his charge nonetheless to speak to both the men and the women. So with that as a disclaimer, let me go ahead. We want to begin this morning by reviewing some basic biblical principles we have already talked about and how they do apply to the husband in the home. First of all, I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." In a world, to remind you, in a world that is otherwise absolutely good in its creation, the man's singleness, before the fall, the man's singleness, God specifically says, is not good. In a fallen society, you know, as we have today, a man's independence is often preferred by single men. It's even championed. You can think of various sitcoms on television and movies that glorify the man's single life. Everything from James Bond to How I Met Your Mother to anything that says the single life, the playboy lifestyle, is what man was really made to be, to enjoy himself in all kinds of ways without any responsibilities, without any sense of charge of duty, to sleep with any woman he can seduce, he has no responsibilities, no obligations. That's what it really means to be a man. But his maker says and tells him specifically, that is not good. I know that sometimes you can even watch miniseries today. One of the popular things is to review and revisit again and again and again the Tudor history of England, Henry VIII particularly, and his very loose morals and all of those in the court of this so-called Christian nation, having nothing to do with any sexual morality compass whatsoever. And they say, this is what this is what the church has always believed, that the man can do whatever he wants and has no responsibilities and can be as irresponsible as he wants to be. And the woman, on the other hand, has to toe the line. Now, that is not proper at all. Historically embellished and exaggerated, to be very honest with you, and is a unnecessary attack on the church in terms of portraying her as giving men a license that it does not do. Now, it is true that a few men are called of God to remain single throughout adulthood, and when that happens, When singleness is given to a man as a calling, it's different than just his remaining single all his life. It is given to him for a purpose that God has in mind. And whenever it is truly given of God, that calling of singleness, it will also give to that man not only a sense of peace and satisfaction in and of himself, but it will also, the God will also fill his hand with ministry and with self-sacrifice. And of course, one of the best models of that is Paul himself. The Apostle Paul, who denied himself any sense of personal life and gave himself completely to the ministry of the gospel. And in doing that, he demonstrated that if God calls a man to singleness, it is not to an idleness and to a preoccupation to his own privacy and to his own self-satisfaction, but it is to the work of Christ that a married man is not able to do because of his married relationships. No man, in other words, the bottom line is, no man is called of God to live a life of self-occupied selfishness or idleness. Such a man, whether he be young or old, is an idolater. He worships a God other than the God of the Bible. He worships a God that says, me first, I will satisfy myself first, no one else need be involved in my life. But while a few men are called to singleness, many, many more men today in our culture and in the Church of Christ refrain from marriage, not out of a sense of obedience or trust in God for that calling, but like I said, out of a sense of independence, a sense of a desire for irresponsibility, or maybe even out of fear or insecurity. And it's those two items, by the way, a man's sense of his diminished masculinity and a rising sense of his fear and a rising sense of his insecurity as a man, that opens the door of temptation for him to the practice of homosexuality. In many cases, that is exactly the way that a man falls into that. And when that is the case, the call of the Christian man is not to self-excuse his newfound direction in life, or his sense of fear and insecurity as if that was part of his character and that was just who he was. But the call of Scripture upon that Christian man is actually to reflect and examine what it is that he allows to really control his life and to repent of it, so that he might take more of a role in initiating, in taking the first step, in building a relationship with a Christian woman whom he might establish and aim toward a Christian marriage. Singleness is not meant to be a preferred lifestyle, because the man was created not good in terms of his being alone. He was made to be in relation to his woman, to participate in God's cultural mandate much more than rather just simply be content to live a life by himself and for himself. A second review principle comes out of Genesis 2, and that is because it was not good that the man should be alone, but that God would provide that partner for him. He said, I will make a helper suitable or fit for him. The man needs a helper. He does not just need help. He doesn't just need an assistant. He doesn't just need someone on the other end of a particular project. Janet and I were working out in the backyard yesterday, and I was trying to get the fence gate off, and I needed her to hold up the end of the gate so that I could get it off its hinges. But that is not what a definition of a wife is, somebody who just holds up the other end for you. The wife is not to be some kind of temporary help. She is to be his lifelong partner. She is his conscience, if you can accept that analogy that I painted for you, if you like and accept that term. She is to be his counselor. She is to be his advisor. She is to be his confidant. She is to be his nurse. She is to be his research assistant. And she can and might be his accountant. She is, in all things, to be his advocate. The men's group, just as well as all of the other Wednesday night studies last year, finished Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, the Puritan, because he had been arrested for his nonconformist stand against state religion. They threw him in jail, and he was in jail for a number of years. And it was during the time he was in jail that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But all the time he was writing Pilgrim's Progress, every business day, his wife was before the judge, advocating for her husband's release, nagging, pleading, asking, arguing for her husband's release. But primarily, the wife is to be her man's partner in intimacy. She is to give herself to her man in fullness, of not only in body but in soul, and to be the man's joy, and to give him children if the Lord blesses, and then to be the one responsible to take charge of the nurture of those children and the raising of those children, not just simply so that they grow up without getting into trouble, but that they are trained to be young men and young women of God who know what their roles are to be and what next chapter in life they are to head for, to prepare them for the life of obedience before God. Then the third point of review comes from Genesis 3, where even with a suitable helper, the man fell in sin, you remember. And even and ever since, he has continued to be not good. The man fell into sin, and his mind has been, his reason has been tainted, and his life and his world has been tainted, and he's remained ever since non-good. I've summarized before for you in a very succinct fashion the way I like to talk about this in counseling sessions. What's the fastest summary of the effect of the fall on the man? And I always like to say, the fall made the man fat and lazy. I'm sorry, he did. The fall made the man fat and lazy. And by that, I mean the man now is prone to be selfishly preoccupied. He does not love God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength. He does not love his wife as himself. All he does by nature, by motivation, by default, is love himself. Some of the ways that that shows itself become evident, you know, in the way we live our lives. A single man might choose to remain single, not because he feels called of God, but rather because he doesn't want a conscience. Thank you very much. Because he doesn't want that whisper in his ear. He wants to indulge in his lusts, and that's what he wants. But sin often affects the man who marries as well, because sin can lead the husband to, instead of regarding his wife as a co-heir in Christ, someone made in the image of God, sin leads the husband to regard the wife as just a thing. She becomes in his mind merely a tool, an object, someone to hold up the other end of the gate, to use and abuse as he sees fit. And if she objects, he deals with her not as an equal, but as a problem. And such a man, of course, will then rationalize his own sinfulness. He sees no need to be faithful to a thing. He is not about to answer to his wife. And so the fallen man gives himself again to himself alone, gives himself to himself in body. He might spend all the time, all his time away from the home in the gym. Because after all, ladies, vanity is not just a feminine trait. He will give himself to himself alone in mind. He might waste away his time on nonsense and trivialities, giving himself to expensive and meaningless toys and pursuits, and always, always the next season of sports. Always the next season of sports. Nothing through his own effort. In other words, will he ever bring anything to bear into God's glory? He might repeatedly choose, for instance, to forsake the keeping of the Lord's Day in order to watch yet another football game, or just to laze around the house, assuring himself that this is quality family time. But as soon as such pursuits are over, the bottom line is he has nothing to show for it. Gentlemen, that is the bald test of how you spend your time. At the end of the day, do you have anything to show for it? You chose to stay home on the Lord's Day. You know, did you teach your child one catechism question, one verse? Did you talk to him about anything moral? Did you do anything that you have to show for the way you use the day, or did you just sit on the back porch and drink? What you have to show for it at the end of the day is your litmus test. That's what you must look to if you want to know how you're spending your time. The fallen man gives himself to himself in body and mind, and he also does so in soul. He might ignore, begin to disregard any relationship to Christ. He might just say when he's asked about it, he says, "Well, my walk with the Lord is just fine. Thank you very much." But by that, he only means that he has no time or interest for anything like that. So the man's walk with God becomes static. He becomes a man of religion and not of faith. Watch out for that. And then, as we come now to, as we also looked at 1 Peter 3, since the tendencies and sins affect the marriage relationship, we learn from that. We also now understand, husbands, that you are prone to let this marriage relationship deteriorate. We all like to say marriage is work. Marriage takes work. Good marriages take work. And we all like to say that. But when have you ever worked on your marriage? You're naturally prone by your fallen nature to neglect your marriage, to buy it off, to avoid it, to ignore it, and as you do, your wife will succumb to the consequences of your poor choices. Your neglect, your preoccupations, she will have to succumb to that because that is what you leave her. Remember, she's in a vulnerable position. And when you choose nothing, she is left holding nothing. And then, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, it is your prayers, man, your prayers, your relationship to God that is hindered. After all the time you push God away, God holds you at a distance now in order to drive you back to Himself. So after all that Scripture has said about the husband's nature and tendency due to the fall, the hopeful gospel-filled answer that we are left with now is Ephesians 5. And that answer is simply this. In case you need Ephesians 5 boiled down, let me give you Ephesians 5 in 3 words. Husbands, be the man. Be the man. That's the call here. Becoming like Christ, who is, after all, the only true and faithful man, is not a part-time job. It's not the focus that you have as you have for a casual hobby that you do when you feel like it. Or some benevolent project that you give yourself to when you feel like volunteering. And as Jesus' brother James put it, it is not for the double-minded. Being a husband is not for the double-minded. It is not for the distracted. So let me give you 3 points, gentlemen, that come from Ephesians 5 in this regard. First of all, give yourself up for your wife. Now, this means more, husbands, than just being willing to die for your wife. Husbands like to say that. Laura, honey, I would die for you. I would lay down my life for you. And, you know, they think wives like to hear that kind of talk. They say, oh, honey, you're the man. But really what you need is a husband that will not only be willing to die for you, but be willing to live with you too. We've all heard the line, you know, the famous line in response to that, honey, I'm so glad you would die for me. On your way, would you mind taking out the garbage? Man, the greatest act of Christian heroism that most of us are ever going to be called upon to do. You know, we can all have our images of being the hero and stepping in at the right place, catching that bullet and all of that other kind of stuff. But the greatest act of Christian heroism that most of us are ever going to be put in a place to do and be able to do for our wives, and by the way, the thing they want from us the most, is to deny ourselves the empty tease. That empty tease that the world now calls midlife crisis. If you're younger than that, if you haven't had your midlife crisis yet, be aware that the temptation, the tease, is going to come, and be ready to stop it, to nail it shut now, so that you're not even thinking about it when that apparently comes to you. When other men begin to panic about what they're missing in life because you've been married to this woman for so long and things haven't gone well and I deserve a fresh start. Nothing really, you know, as a pastor and as a Christian man and husband, nothing really infuriates me more as the way men treat their wives when they give themselves to their midlife crisis. They become brutal, they become harsh, they become cruel. And it all falls on the woman. Rather, we need to commit ourselves to letting some things pass us by. The Bible calls it this way. It says, learn how to be content now. Learn how to be content now. Don't say, yes, okay, after this, after I buy my boat, after we buy the second home, after I get another job, after this, after I get that, after I change this, I will be content. Learn to be content now so that you can rejoice in the wife of your youth and enjoy your life now. To let things pass you by and work at being content, and work at being content as you grow older with your wife who is growing older. Accepting what together, whatever turns and whatever twists come along and that God may be pleased to put into your path, do it together. Accept it together. Embrace the infirmities of life together. Accepting whatever comes along, making the most of the opportunities that God gives so that you can reflect back and say, yes, the Lord's been good to us. The Lord's been very good to us. How else, husband, are you going to fulfill the mandate to sanctify your wife? How are you going to do that? Unless you regard her and you watch over her as someone very special, very separated from the rest of the world, even as she grows as tired and weary looking as you are feeling inside. How else are you going to sanctify your wife and faithfully, daily, patiently lead her in growing more trusting, more dependent in life? Do you know what your goal, man, is as you get older? To build your wife's dependence, to build your wife's trust in God, not in you. Insurance actuaries tell us that you're going to die first. Leave your wife strong. Don't make her, as the years go by, don't make her more dependent on you, more needful to trust in you. Don't leave everything saying, I'll take care of it, dear. You don't have to worry your pretty little head. Make her trust more and more in Christ. Prepare her for a day when she might have to live alone. Do that for her out of love. The second thing is before, until that day, live in union with your wife. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, to live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her as to the weaker vessel. I reminded you last week, and I'll point it out again today, you know, men are, you know, this is something that Peter is telling the husband. He's not trying to insult the wife. Wife, remember your place. You're the weaker vessel. You just need to, you know, knuckle under. No, he's telling that to the husband. He's saying, your wife is vulnerable because of all the cockamamie things you do. All of the things come down on her head. You have to be aware of that. You have to show her honor. Men are naturally prone to show honor. Men are not naturally prone to show honor to anything that is weak. Have you noticed that? Anything that's broken around the house, anything that's gotten old, men are real quick to say, gotta go. This is worthless. Gotta get out of here. Men are just naturally not prone to show honor to anything that is weak or to have any such use for those kinds of things. Instead, men are prone to just tear them down, replace them with something new. New is nice. To put something stronger in there, something more dependable, something that's going to last a while. Things that will not need so much attention. Men love that. Not so much maintenance. But this term, weaker vessel, Peter gives this term about the wife to the husband to remind him, this is what you are called to do. You are called to honor this woman. You are called to honor her. And yes, she's going to need more maintenance, okay? She's going to need more attention. That's going to drive you crazy, but you're going to do it. Because that's what she needs, and that's what God calls you to do. Teach him that his devotion, his protection of his wife really does resemble Christ's attention to his church. And there's never a point where Christ is ever going to give up on his church and go get a new church. Whenever I think about this, I'm always reminded of B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, you know, this is in the beginning of the 20th century that he really makes his mark. He was a very profound systematic theologian at Princeton Seminary in the good old days of Princeton. And remarkable, and his writings are still read today and studied today in seminary. He was a remarkable man. In 1876, before he became that influential professor at Princeton Seminary, he married his sweetheart, Annie Kincaid. And on their honeymoon, or soon after, I think it was on their honeymoon, she was struck by lightning. They were out hiking. Great thing to do. She was struck by lightning. And it did not leave her absolutely invalid, but she was significantly changed. She was not the woman that he had married and hoped to live a life with. B.B. Warfield was, as I said, a foremost Presbyterian scholar, but he made his real life, full-time profession, taking care of his wife, Annie. Until she died 39 years later. Now, he outlived her by some time. Janet and I went to the cemetery at Princeton. You know me and cemeteries. And it's remarkable how the Warfields' stones are laid out. They match. They're beautiful. They're distinctive. And you can just tell, here's a man who loved his wife. Now here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, love your wife as your own body. Verse 29, no one needs to be reminded to love his own body. But as we learn from Genesis 2, even the man without sin has to be taught to appreciate, to care for his wife. Even Adam, before he fell, had to be taught to appreciate his wife. Don't forget to do that. Number three, hold fast to the union that you have committed yourself to. Hold fast to the union you've committed yourself to. Verse 31, the two of you, he says, are to become one. He's borrowing that from Genesis 2, where the wedding of Adam and his wife and Moses' statement there, and Paul is drawing on that. That's what made us go to this text earlier. Now, of course, we've always heard the joke. We've all heard the joke, you know, well, they on their wedding day, they become one, and then after that, they fight and to find out which one they're going to become. And sometimes there really are habits and priorities of substance that need to be confronted. They need to be discussed. They need to be changed in both the man and the wife. Neither one of them have married perfect people, which is, of course, all the more reason not only for them both to be committed to Christ, because that's the thing that a Christian marriage must have in common, is that ground of appeal to Christ in the Scriptures. You must have that. If you do not have that, if you marry somebody who is not a Christian, you do not have a ground of appeal. This is what God says. You just go with whatever the unbeliever wants to do. It is 99% always going to be a sinful choice. And because that unbeliever says, I have no regard for anything, I am not accountable to anybody, the believing spouse will have to follow. But the wisdom of God's word offers us the real answer. In the long run, and for the goal of God's glory, it is the man that must be the one to lead the wife, particularly not only in the marriage, but in worship at home and worship together in the church. The man is to love and honor his wife, while the wife is told she must respect and obey her husband. She must follow his lead. He has to have a lead to follow. And then she has to follow that lead. She must conform to his abilities. She has to make her life his. She has to form to his calling. She must own, she must embrace, she must strengthen his weaknesses. Just as the church submits to Christ, so also the wife must submit to her husband. But that means, men, if your wife is to follow, then you must lead. You must lead. You must be the man. She cannot follow you if you are frozen in fear, if you are frozen in doubt, or if you're distracted instead of living your life by faith. Step out in faith. Or if you're distracted by material things instead of being guided by spiritual principles. Or if you insist on keeping secrets from her. A divided household cannot stand. You cannot keep secrets from your wife. If you're keeping a secret, you know by default it's wrong. What you're doing, what you're thinking, no matter how you rationalize it yourself, it's wrong. Why else would you keep it a secret? And remember, my friends, who it is that gets hurt first when a marriage lacks direction and fellowship and leadership. When a marriage collapses because of your secret sins. Who is it that gets hurt first? Man, this is a dreadful responsibility. But the Lord is so good to give it to you. If you're married, if you hope for marriage, the Lord is going to bless you with that. He knows that you are up to the task because you are responsive to Him. You follow Christ. You obey the Lord. He will equip you with His Spirit. He will give you His Word. He will bless your efforts. And even if you're not a believer, you will find such things as the Bible teaches are true because there is a good God who has created this institution. And if you're not a believer, my friends, let me say this. You need to get to know this God who is so good. Because the good benefits you receive are just for this life alone, and you will still be held accountable on that day of judgment to a God you don't believe in when He says, "What did you do with all the blessings I gave you?" You will be held accountable. Repent and believe now. But to have the most of God's blessings in marriage is the principle of what holds a Christian marriage together. Jesus Christ must be your Lord. He must be your model. He must be your teacher. You must put all your faith and all of your trust and all of your joy in Him. Still, I know, I'm going to end with this. I know how a man thinks. I'm a man after all. I know how a man thinks. And even now, I know the guys, you know, I know the wives are thinking, boy, I'm glad he was here for this. But I know, wives, I know what the man is thinking. The man is thinking, well, what do I do? I'm willing, but I don't know what I have to do. A man needs specifics. A man needs objectives. A man needs goals to work on. Now, guys, a woman calls that being brain dead. You stand in the kitchen with dirty dishes all around, supper needed to be made, the kids are crying, and you ask me what goal I have? So that is what this adaptation of 1 Corinthians is all about. Gentlemen, this is an exercise for you. It's on the back side of the worksheet, of the notes page. Take it home and study that this afternoon. And what I want you to do, and I don't want you to do this easily and quickly. I want you to really be confronted with it. What I want you to do is I want you to take that sheet, and instead of writing love in all the blanks, I want you to write your name. And then think about what you just did. And see if it does not come to you the kind of specifics that you need to be a good husband, to be the husband that God wants you to be. And the kind of man your wife needs you to be. 1 Corinthians 13 is first and foremost, I will grant you, it is about Christ's love for you. That's what makes it such a marvelous passage. But if the man of God seeks to be like Christ, then this is marching orders for us too. This is the way the chapter speaks to you as a husband. This is what you must do for your wife right here. You want specifics? There are specifics. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the clarity of your word in some areas that, Lord, we are so good at muddying and confusing and fogging and bringing doubt into the picture and leading in all kinds of distracting arguments, Lord. Anything that but clarity seems to reign in our hearts and minds all too readily. And we pray, O Lord, that you would convict us of the ways that we hide behind such things and move us to an honest, transparent love for you. Every one of us, Lord, is burdened by something like that. And we ask, Father, that you would have mercy on us. We are not deserving of it, but we ask mercy. We ask that you withhold that judgment we deserve and that you would be patient with us and speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us forward in the name of Christ so that we might really see in our marriages, even our marriages, that image of Christ and his church. We pray, Lord, that out of good, reforming, transitioning, growing Christian marriages, quality children's views of God and of Christ and of their own lives might emerge. Father, sometimes we fear for our children. And next week, Lord willing, we launch into our children. And Father, we ask that you would honor us as we diligently seek to honor you. And bring our children not just to faith, but to a real sense of identity as to who you are and who they are in Christ. And we thank you because we trust you. And we know that you have the words of salvation alone. In Jesus' name, therefore, we pray. Amen.